Matthew chapter 26. We are rapidly coming to the conclusion of this grand, glorious gospel. As we come to the end of the book, we are impressed with the holy ground on which we're walking, for we are ever coming nearer to the cross of the Lord Jesus. Tonight we see the end of the career of Judas and a tragedy in the career of Peter. For many years, there were two basic schools of psychology that had a running debate. One was the environmentalist. The environmentalist felt that basically a man's life was influenced by his environment. In fact, he felt that his total influence was basically in the realm of environment. His home, his school, his friends, his church, these were the things that influenced him. Another school felt that a person basically was what he was because of his native personality, his innate tendencies. He became what he was because of what he was. Well, of course, the more modern view is a reconciliation of these two viewpoints, and I feel it's correct. A man becomes what he does because of innate tendencies wedded together with his environment. But there is a third factor. For you cannot explain all situations by innate tendencies and environment. Children have been raised in the same homes with basically the same training, the same environment, and they have turned out radically different. It could be innate tendencies, but it's more than this. There are three factors working in a man's life. Innate tendencies, his basic personality, that is. Secondly, his environment. And thirdly, his relationship to God. These are the three basic factors that determine what a person becomes. A classic illustration is what we see before us tonight in the cases of Peter and Judas. We don't know an awful lot about the background of either Peter or Judas. We know more about Peter than we do Judas. But we can assume that both Peter and Judas had training in the Old Testament. They were taught and trained in their synagogues. And we know for sure that both Judas and Peter were with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. They had the tremendous impress of his life upon them. And that would be environment indeed. But they turned out tragically different. Peter denied the Lord, but he came back to become a stalwart, a pillar of faith, the leading apostle. And on the other hand, Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus and went out and hanged himself. I've entitled my message tonight, The Repentance of Peter and the Remorse of Judas. And those 2 points in my title are also the 2 points of my message. First of all, there's the repentance of Peter in Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. And secondly, the remorse of Judas in Matthew 27, verses 1 to 10. Let's begin with the repentance of Peter. We see the story of his three denials. But in order to get the first denial, we've got to step back to verse 58. It says in verse 58, "But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's court and went in and sat with the guards to see the end." You remember how the Lord Jesus had been betrayed with a kiss. Peter had lopped off the ear of a high priest's servant. The Lord had restored the ear, healed it, and rebuked Peter. And then calmly and quietly, he is taken by the temple guards and led off to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. In the meantime, all of the disciples run. But Peter followed him afar off. And he follows in behind the Lord Jesus. There's this little retinue of people. And he follows off with the multitude of soldiers. He follows off and he comes to the court of the high priest. And he has the audacity to step into the court of the high priest. most likely the houses were built in the shape of a U. And in front of the U, or the empty part, would have a wall and a gate right in the middle of it. This would empty out or open out into a sort of patio or a courtyard. It's the Greek word aulos, which describes a courtyard. And so Peter went into this courtyard with the soldiers. The Lord was not in the courtyard. He was in the building, in that house of the high priest. And so he went in to see the end. Did you notice the last words? He sat with the guards to see the end. Now, when it says to see the end, what it really means is he wanted to see what was going to happen. It doesn't mean he expected to see Christ put to death right there. It means he wanted to see the issue of what was about to happen. Now, when I read these words, I can't help but think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Walk, stand, sit. Peter followed afar off. He went into that court, and he sat down with the soldiers. Well, now we come to the first encounter in verse 69. Now, Peter sat outside. You see, the preceding verses talk about the Lord Jesus inside the house, being buffeted, spat upon, rebuked, and so on. Now Peter sat outside in the court, and a maid came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. The maid is a servant girl. It's possible she was in charge of the gate. She may have been watching it. Or it may be she was just a servant girl that belonged to the high priest, but she was in the court. And she saw Peter and said, You were with Jesus of Galilee. That big old strapping fisherman couldn't hide himself. In fact, can't you just see when the Lord Jesus was in all the glory of his ministry, Peter would be right beside him. Peter was the foremost among the 12. When the Lord healed, there was Peter. When the Lord spoke, there was Peter. When the Lord drove the money changers out of the temple, he was right in the wings watching the whole thing. Where the Lord was, there was Peter. And that big fisherman was inescapable. You had to see him. So here's this little servant maid. She saw Peter and says, You were with Jesus of Galilee, weren't you? And Peter said, I do not know what you're talking about. Notice he not only denies it, he just says, I don't even understand what you're saying. Of course, the very fact he was in the courtyard belies that. What was he doing there if he didn't understand what the maiden was talking about? He was there to see what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus. So we find the first accusation before all. The second denial in verses 71 and 72. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Did you notice that Peter retreats a bit? He's not in the courtyard. He's by the porch now. He's getting closer to the gate. And a maid comes, another servant maid evidently, and she accuses him and says, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Does that also bother you? This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. It's possible Judas was there. This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. From the Gospel of John, we gain the distinct impression that John was there. But this woman says, This fellow also was with Jesus. And this time, Peter denies with an oath. Now, when we say with an oath, we don't mean to curse and swear like we do today. What he means is, he takes an oath to God that he does not know the Lord Jesus. He says, I swear by the living God, I do not know the man. Now, that was a strong statement of truth. Peter couldn't make it any stronger. I swear, he is saying, I don't know the man. He denied with an oath. Would you notice what Peter calls the Lord Jesus?
He says, I don't know the man.
Matthew 16, he says, Thou art the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now in the weakness of the flesh, he says, I don't know the man. The second denial.
There is a third denial. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crowed.
Peter's still hanging around by the door, by the gate, in the porch. And several people come and say,
Surely, you're one of the followers of the Lord Jesus. We can tell it. You've got a burr in your speech. Your brogue betrays you. It's like a Scottish man speaking English. You can't get a, he's Scottish. You catch the burr.
The Galileans had a brogue. In fact, I am told that the brogue was despised by the people in Jerusalem. I read in a commentary, and I cannot, and I use this with some hesitancy because I cannot reinforce it with any real books, but I read in a commentary that so despised was the Galilean brogue that it was not permitted for Galileans to pronounce the benediction in Jewish synagogues. They hated it. But the fact is, Peter had this brogue, and he couldn't hide it, this burr in his speech. And so these people say, Peter, you're a Galilean. You're one of them. We can tell by the way you talk. And then Peter's speech denies the Lord. He began to curse and to swear. Now, what does it mean when it says he began to curse? Here's what it means. He would say something like this. If I am lying, may my tongue come out of my mouth. May it rot. May this curse come upon me if I'm lying. That's what it means. If I'm lying, may my left arm wither and drop off from my body. If I'm lying, may birds come and peck out my eyeballs. It's that kind of a curse, a horrible thing. And then he swore with an oath, I swear by God, I don't know this man. It's as strong as Peter could possibly make it. And immediately, the cock crew.
Well, we move on now to Peter's repentance. Verse 75. Notice these first words. They are critically important. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said unto him, Before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. I'm impressed by the fact that Peter's repentance was based on the word of Jesus Christ. Hear me carefully. True repentance is not based on circumstances. It wasn't the crowing of that rooster. It wasn't just the fact that he denied the Lord. What got to Peter was the word of Christ. For genuine repentance is always and invariably based on the word of God. Peter saw Christ. And another gospel tells us Christ looked at Peter. And when Peter looked into the eyes of Christ and their gazes met, he wilted. For when a man sees God for who he is, he will see himself for what he is. And when a man sees himself for what he is, he will repent. But a man today doesn't see God. The only way a man will see God today is by the Word of God.
But you've got to see God if you're going to repent. I read in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The doorposts were shaking. Seraphim were shouting and crying out, Holy, holy, holy. You know what the first words of Isaiah were? Hi, God. No. The first words of Isaiah were, I am a man of unclean lips. and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For when a person sees God for who he is, the first thing he will see is himself for what he is. And we see ourselves for what we are when we look into the Word of God. Peter remembered the words of Christ, and he went out and wept bitterly. In these few verses, we have the repentance of Peter. But before we leave Peter, I want you to notice something. As I look back to these verses, I'm impressed very, very much with the strength of Peter. Not his weakness, his strength. For these verses drive home the power of the flesh. I read in Matthew 26, verse 58, that Peter followed him afar off, but he followed. Where were the others? I find that Peter went into the court. That took a lot of bravery. In fact, my friends, if a little lady had come to me and said, "Stanley Toussaint, you're one of them," I would have said, "Skidoo, goodbye, I'll see ya." But Peter didn't even run. He retreated a bit to the door, but he stayed there. That took courage. A second time he was approached, and still he didn't turn tail. A third time. And we don't know if he would have fled the third time, except for the fact the cock crowed. I see in Peter the tremendous power of the flesh, for the flesh can do much. I find people that are moral, good, and upright only in the strength of the flesh. I find people that have quit smoking in the strength of the flesh. I find people that have quit drinking in the strength of the flesh. I find people that go to church Sunday after Sunday in the strength of the flesh. I find people who resolutely read their Bibles every day in the strength of the flesh. I find people who have a devotional time of prayer daily in the strength of the flesh. I find people who witness to others, who have great courage and boldness in talking to others about Jesus Christ in the strength of the flesh. The flesh is powerful. But the flesh is miserably impotent and weak and frail. When Peter faced up with the real issue of Jesus Christ, he denied him three times. In Peter, I see this incongruous anomaly, this apparent contradiction, the strength of the flesh and the weakness of the flesh. For the flesh is weak. Paul says, the law is weak through the flesh. You try to keep the Ten Commandments in the flesh, you'll fail. You can't do it. January 1, you may have begun with some resolutions. And you may have begun with these great, great, great things you're going to accomplish in the year 1971. But you failed because the flesh is weak. You just don't accomplish it. So Peter portrays to me the strength of the flesh and the weakness of the flesh. And now we come to the remorse of Judas. Matthew chapter 27. In order to get the setting, to understand what's going on, to see why Judas reacted the way he did, we must see Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Last Sunday evening, we noticed that Christ had no less than 6 trials. 3 of the trials were religious and Jewish, and 3 of the trials were civil and Gentile. 3 of the trials were under the Jews, the first 3. First, the Lord was taken to Annas, the deposed high priest. Then he was taken to Caiaphas. That's the one that's described in Matthew chapter 26. This was the actual trial that determined where the Lord was going to go. Then there was a third trial, the one described in Matthew 27, 1-2. The third trial was held in the daytime because a trial at night was not legal. They had interrogated Christ. They had found him guilty. They had beat him. They spit on him. They buffeted him all at night, but that trial was not legal. So in order to keep everything legal, they went through the motions again in the morning.
and they bound Christ and they lead him off to Pontius Pilate, a Gentile ruler. The Jews did not have the authority for capital punishment. They couldn't put Christ to death, so they led him to Pontius Pilate to have him try the Lord Jesus and have the Gentile put the Lord to death. Now, Judas is watching all of this. Evidently, he was in the courtyard. Evidently, he was a witness to all that's going on. So we see the reaction of Judas in the next few verses, verses 3 through 5. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented. Judas repented. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas saw that there was no hope for the Lord Jesus. His death was certain. The sentence was sealed. And he repented. It's strange, in the preceding verses talking about Peter, it never says that Peter repented. It just says he went out and wept bitterly. But it says Judas repented. Was Judas saved? Is this a deathbed conversion? I think not. Peter in his preaching says that Judas went to his own place. But why does it say repent? Well, in the Greek New Testament, there are two different words for repent. The word that's used here has the idea of remorse. He was filled with regret. And the word basically looks at emotions. It means that Judas saw the situation. He was filled with despair, and he wanted to get rid of the whole problem. But it doesn't mean he really turned around. It's interesting. Of all the times you find the command to repent in the New Testament, this word is never used. You're never told to repent with this word. Metanoeo, meaning turn around, change your way of thinking, change your outlook, change your life. That's the word for repentance. This has the idea of regret or remorse. Let me illustrate. A man may be a drunk. Because of his drinking, the children go hungry. The family is ill-clothed. They live in a poor section, in inadequate housing. And I'm describing real situations, by the way. Drink is a horrible thing. And this drunk finally gets a look at himself and at his family, and he repents with this kind of remorse and regret. Now, would you say that that person is a Christian? No, obviously he's not a Christian. He's just sorry for what he's done. There's a remorse about it. In fact, that is why Judas went out and hanged himself. There was a deep remorse. He couldn't undo what he had started. And the situation became too large for him. He couldn't cope with it. And so with this deep remorse in his heart, he went out and hanged himself. But before he does, he gets rid of the 30 pieces of silver. He tries to return it to the chief priests and the elders, but they won't take it. Now I want you to notice verse 5. It says in verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple. Hear me carefully. The temple had a number of courts. There was the court of the Gentiles, and there's a barricade, and archaeologists have actually unearthed parts of that barricade. And it says that any Gentile that goes beyond that barricade does so at the pain of death, and the death that follows will be on his own head. There's the court of the Gentiles. Secondly, the court of the women. Thirdly, the court of the men. And finally, the temple precincts itself, the temple building, the sanctuary where the priests were. The word that's used here describes the sanctuary where only the priest could go. Judas walked through the court of the Gentiles, through the court of the women, through the court of the men to where the gate was for the priest. He could not go beyond that. He was not a priest. And he took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it right into the sanctuary itself. That's why nobody else got it. It was clearly in the hands of the priests. The priests had to handle that money. Nobody else could touch it. Well, let's move on now to see what the response of the priests is. Verses 6 through 8. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood." And they took counsel, and this all must have happened after the crucifixion of Christ. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Would you notice the scruples of legalism? They were in the process of bringing a person to death. There was the miscarriage of justice. The Lord Jesus did not deserve to die at all. They had actually crucified him when they bought the field. And yet they went through this little rule. They said, well, now actually this is the price of blood, all right. And we better not put this into the temple treasury. We better be legal about this. We better follow our rules about this. We will use the money to purchase a field in which we may bury Gentiles. We don't want Gentiles buried in our graveyards. We'll bury the Gentiles in this field, and we'll buy this plot in the potter's field to bury strangers, most likely Gentiles, in that graveyard. Now, would you notice what they're doing? They're very scrupulous about putting 30 pieces of silver in the temple treasury when at the same time they crucified Jesus Christ. Hear me, my friends. That's the way legalism always operates. When you start to set up a little tiny list of do's and don'ts and do's and don'ts and do's and don'ts for me, you're going to find that you're going to be inconsistent. Ultimately, that little list of do's and don'ts as a measure of righteousness, that little list is ultimately going to be inconsistent. There's going to be a loophole somewhere. Now, if you have that list for yourself, you follow it, but don't put it on me. That's your list of do's and don'ts. I mean do's and don'ts above the Scripture, do's and don'ts above the morals of the New Testament. You have your little list. You follow it. That's your list. But don't impose it on me. But I'll mark you out. I have my little list. Everybody has a list. If you take that little list logically to its conclusion, you're going to find that there are inconsistencies in it. And here we have the inconsistency of legalism. They legally took that money and bought the field. Illegally, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all this is done to fulfill prophecy. Verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." That prophecy is not in Jeremiah. That prophecy is in Zechariah. Keep your finger in Matthew 27 and turn back to Zechariah chapter 11 for just a moment. Zechariah chapter 11. And you'll notice this is the quotation that Matthew is making. Zechariah 11, verses 12 to 13. "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for me, for my price, 30 pieces of silver." Zechariah 12, 13. "And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a lordly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." It's obvious. Matthew is quoting from Zechariah, and yet he says the word of Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. How do you explain it? Well, there are a couple of explanations. It may be that Jeremiah the prophet spoke it,
and Zechariah wrote it, and it would be called the words of Jeremiah. More probably, the words of Zechariah the prophet would be in a scroll which was headed by the writings of Jeremiah. Remember, they were in scrolls. You couldn't put the whole Old Testament into one scroll, and so there were a number of scrolls. And it's possible that Zechariah was placed along with Jeremiah, and the prophecy would be called the prophecy of Jeremiah because that would be the name of the scroll, just as I would say the Old Testament or the New Testament. It would be the larger piece in which the prophecy itself would be given. Now, let me very quickly conclude by pointing out some lessons. The first lesson I would point out is this. You cannot undo sin. Once you're committed to a sin, there is an inexorable result and a process that's set in order, and you cannot undo it. Judas saw this, and so did Peter. There's a second lesson. I find that the scriptures are terribly honest. Did you know that this whole story of Peter is given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? All four Gospels tell about Peter denying the Lord. For the Gospels are terribly honest. But that leads me to a third point. The Gospels are terribly honest because they want to tell about God's forgiveness. Mark is known as Peter's Gospel. Bible scholars generally feel that Mark wrote down what Peter preached. And it's interesting, when you read the Mark account of the denials of Peter, it is the most complete story in all of them. You know why Peter gives such a complete account? Because he says, I know what God can do. I know God's forgiveness. God could reach down and forgive me. I denied him with a curse. I denied him with an oath. I denied him three times. And Christ forgave me. You see, God is like that. God forgives. And he forgives anybody. I don't care how sinful you are. God forgives anybody who takes Christ into his heart and life. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ.